Leadership is a calling. It's not good to place in leadership those that are not called. It's not good to be somewhere that you don't belong, where you can't handle the responsibility, where it just overwhelms you. It's power in the hands of those not equipped to handle it. Proverbs chapter 19. And the book of Proverbs was for the most part written by Solomon. Other portions of it, as we get to it, we'll point out or not, they are compiled by him. But because he was the man to whom God gave great wisdom, you know, you would expect him to be used by the Lord than to write these things down. Now, having, you know, said that, Solomon didn't follow his own counsel much of his life. And though he here encourages his boy to listen, his boy pretty much turned out like dad. He didn't listen either. Solomon later in life did, and earlier in life did. So it was in that middle part he was having a lot of trouble. But all of the Proverbs that are written assume that you have a proper view of God and that you have a faith relationship with him. In other words, they're written to believers, not to unbelievers. They are presented to those who would follow God and walk with God, not to those who will not. And, you know, behavior and belief are always married in the Bible. It's his power along with his wisdom that produces his way of living. So if we don't want to walk with God, then these insights and wisdom will do us little good. As we've mentioned, if you aren't here on a regular basis or have just started coming on Sunday nights, we've determined that because of the style of Proverbs, and it's almost the most difficult book in the Bible to teach because there's no ongoing thought. There's no connective thought oftentimes. It's one word and two verses or one verse and then off to something completely different. I guess the benefit is you're liable to please somebody somewhere along the line. The difficulty is you can't, you know, lay a foundation, do the history, be able to build upon what you read last week. But we have committed to going through the chapters 1 week at a time through the rest of the book for a couple of reasons. We did an outline of the book prior to starting so that we could determine what all the topics were that were covered. And then in studying, I've just decided to stop on at least one or two of those topics a night so that by the time we're finished, you'll have covered all the topics. You may not have covered them in the verses in chapter 9, but they're covered in the verses in chapter 15 or something. And when we get to some of the Proverbs that Solomon didn't write but others did, we actually have a couple of places there that there's 8 or 9 or 10 verses in a row of the same thought, so that makes it a little bit easier. But we hope to fill in for you all of the wisdom that God gives us, and we'll just kind of plod through them as we go. You would do wisely to study before you come. And like I said, it's a real disjointed book, but yet, boy, the wisdom of God, we certainly need it. So we begin in chapter 19, and we'll do that tonight on different places of wisdom, starting with the stupid man in verses 1, 2, and 3, where we read these words from the wisdom of Solomon: better is the poor who can walk in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and he is a fool. Now, Solomon is very good in these Proverbs at developing contrasts. And it does help you to learn, I think, when you can set one thing against the other. Here in verse 1, the first contrast is that the greatest thing of value in the proverb is integrity. Notice, the better is the poor man who walks in his integrity. That's, in other words, you know, if you can have an honest life and an honest heart before the Lord, if you have to forfeit that to lose your poverty, stay poor. If you have to give that up, you know, don't do it. Better that you are poor and you maintain your name and your reputation and your honesty, then you seek to be perverse. Now, the word perverse, you know, is a word that speaks of sin in the Bible, but the translation of the word means a crooked road. And so, you know, if you have to twist or pervert or crook, make your life crooked to get ahead in your speech, then you're a fool. And the word for fool is just that in Hebrew, stupid. You're just stupid. My son and his wife tells me, you know, you can't say stupid around the grandkids. It's a bad word. Well, it's in the Bible. No, you can't say it. Okay, Grandpa. So don't sell out your integrity for gain. I guess that's what Solomon would tell us. And don't seek to twist your way of life for a temporal benefit, because it's stupid. You're taking the downside of the equation in God's eyes. I know that the world would say, well, whatever it takes to get ahead. Yeah, but God doesn't say that. And here's the wisdom of the Lord from the mouth of the most wise man that ever lived apart from Christ, because he was given that gift. In verse 2 we read, also, it's not good for a soul to be without knowledge, but he sins who will hasten with his feet. So, two thoughts here. Number one, the heart of man needs to learn. It's not good for the soul of man to be without knowledge or perception or discernment or understanding. But the implication of the rest of the verse is it takes a while to come to be wise. There's no quick way to learn, is there? Not in the Lord. I mean, you can buy a lot of books to shortcut a lot of things, but wisdom isn't one of them. There are no cliff notes for wisdom. You know, you just have to commit yourself to learning. And if in ignorance you are also hasty, then you are in danger and you're going to jump into sin, because the foolish way is usually to go too quickly, too loudly, and with too little information, and just leap anyway. Joshua, in leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land, saw the great victory of God at Jericho, learned the lesson of presumption at Ai, the next place where they lost several good men before they found out that sin had entered the picture and God couldn't work. But in the land, there was this coalition of frightened, you know, Canaanite cities who were terrified at these Jews who had come in with such power, and they immediately began to join together to fight against this Hebrew, you know, interloper who was invading, as they saw it, their land. All except for Gibeon, that was. Gibeon had heard the word of God to Joshua, if they live in the land, destroy them. Judgment had come. If they live outside of the land, give them a chance to submit themselves to you, and if they will not, destroy them. And Gibeon, having heard that and living very much in the land, in fact, just, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 miles ahead of the invading army, decided that they had better come up with some ideas quick if they were going to survive it. And there you read in chapter 9 of Joshua that they figured out that trickery might be the best. They sent some ambassadors, they dressed them in old clothes, they gave them some moldy bread and some torn wineskins for wine and threw dirt on everything, and then sent them off to meet with Joshua and his guys to say, we've come from a long way away, like outside of the country, and we have already decided we want to come and make a deal with you, make a covenant with us. We've come from a far country. And so they did the best to look tired and weary and knowing of God's word, and they wanted to live and that no one in the land was going to be spared and all. Joshua looked at their appearance, and so did all of his counselors that had been used to giving him counsel. And they looked and they listened and they decided without prayer and in great haste that these guys certainly need to be the ones that we make a deal with. Now, back in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, the Lord had said to him and to Moses, conquer the land, make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them, utterly destroy them because of the wickedness of their ways. The marching orders were very clear, so it might have behooved Joshua to at least stop and consider. The Lord had said to Joshua in chapter 1, meditate in God's word day and night, observe to do everything written therein, you'll find good success. But prayer had now been set aside, and presumption had taken over. It was not having the knowledge and speaking in haste, and they said, you know, high five and let's do it. And they greatly erred, as sin usually does. And it wasn't, you know, a few days later that they came into town, the Gibeonites, hey, remember me? Oh, you live here? Yeah, well, you told us you live far away. I know, but you signed the contract. And they said, well, from now on for lying, you're going to be our slaves forever. And they went, well, at least we'll be alive. Foolishness. And God had to then have him honor his word through, or Joshua's word, because that couldn't be gone back. But it was haste without knowledge, and it led to sin. In verse 3, we read, the foolishness of a man will twist his way. The stupidness of a man. Kids aren't here. What do we care? And his heart frets against the Lord. It's interesting to me that people will foolishly twist in the wind and then try to figure out a way to blame God. The foolishness of a man in his heart, the dumbness of his decisions will cause him to make really poor choices along the road, but then he'll fret against the Lord, or literally he'll try to blame God. Well, why did you let this happen to me? If you read Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel addresses the God is unfair cry of the people, he will say to them, listen, it is not my way which is unfair, it's your way which is not fair. If you turn from your righteousness, you commit sin and you die, it's because of the iniquity that you have done. So quit crying out, God's not fair. James said it in chapter 1, we've studied a few weeks ago, God doesn't tempt anyone to evil, God's not out to hurt you, God isn't out with a poor plan on your behalf. Evil comes when I choose to go in the wrong way. So, but notice verse 3, rather than admit being stupid, the wicked man ponders how to blame God for it. Typical of the blind man, isn't it? Well, God didn't decide it. You know, I don't know what to do. It's his problem. Verse 4, wealth will make many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? You go from the stupid man to the superficial man. Now, you might say, well, here's an obvious truth that speaks of the shallowness of men and also the inherent dangers of being wealthy. Remember the prodigal son? He took all the loot, ran from his dad's house, was going to live it up, party lifestyle. He had lots of friends until he ran out of dough, and then no one was in the pig slop with him. You know, he was there by himself. Also notice, I like the word, the way that the Lord writes here, the word friends and friend is really that way. One's plural, one's singular. It's kind of like you can get so many friends if you have stuff, but if you're broke, keeping one friend's hard. Well, the Lord will be your friend, and hopefully the church will be, but it's a truth nonetheless. Verse 5, a man that is sought, stupid man, superficial man, sought man. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. In very clear terms, Solomon comforts the victims of the liar and the cheat while warning the false witness of what lies ahead. You're not going to get away with it. That's really what verse 5 says, isn't it? Now, that might sound like an idle threat coming from a poor guy to a rich oppressor, but put it in the context of the Lord speaking, and it does read quite a bit differently. You're not going to get away with it. Okay, Lord. And indeed, you know, then you say, yikes. We'll see in a minute the this in verse 9, I think, this repeated almost to a T, except at the end of where it says unpunished and escape are the words, he will perish, so that you might know what's waiting for you. verse 6, many will entreat the favor of the nobility. Every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. And all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, and yet they will abandon him. Now, that's more of the same from verse 4, except notice because of the word nobility, that is written to a leader. So someone that's in a place of responsibility needs to guard against those who try to get near him with ulterior motives for favors, for handouts. Notice we read here, many will entreat the favor of the nobility. A good leader, I think, recognizes opportunists. Those who really aren't there to serve, but who are seeking to take advantage of their closeness with the king. Not everyone that gets close to you when you're in that position of power is a friend. So many will entreat, and every man can be a friend to those who gives gifts. Friends are easily bought, but they're not very good friends. On the other hand, Solomon adds that even the families of those who live in poverty oftentimes despise them. How much worse will the poor be treated by his friends? And even if he begs them with many words, it doesn't really change their attitude. Now, you know, you might say, well, that's kind of a cold and calculated observation, but it's true most of the time. And there are some people who deserve to be poor. They're just plain lazy. And it's a reward for being foolish. But The point Solomon is making is that poverty and its demands will often turn people away, whereas having will bring folks out of the closet and out of the woodwork. Must be tough if you have a lot of money to find a wife, if you're a man. And how do you know why they're there, you know? If you're broke and they still want to marry you, you've got something there. It must be you that has drawn them. Interesting picture. So who's supposed to help the poor? Well, the church is. Jesus did. Verse 17 will say in a minute, he that has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. He will pay him back what he has given him. So the Lord watches the poor. The body of Christ should be caring for the poor. But the world, in all of its outlook, they're drawn to what they can get, not what they have to give. Verse 8, the benefits of learning and remembering what we learn. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. So if you love yourself and you want what is best, then heed God's word because it'll lead you to life. If you get wisdom, it's because you love yourself. God's word, it has everything in it that pertains to life and godliness. It doesn't have everything in it, but everything that's required to have you come to know God and his mercy and to get to heaven, that's all in there. And that's why wisdom is seen here as so precious, because it'll bring you good. It'll bring you blessing. And he who keeps it will find God's goodness. We've been going over this on Sunday mornings. Hearing is one thing, but keeping it is the second part of the equation. And it seems obvious, but it isn't. Verse 9 clarifies, like I said, verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who speaks lies shall perish. Not escape, he'll perish. In the book of Acts, there is a character that we meet named Alexander. He's a coppersmith. He is a false witness. The first time you meet him, there is a riot in Ephesus because for 2 years there had been the preaching of God's word, and so many people had gotten saved that the industry of selling these little goddess statues of the goddess Diana had dwindled to the point where people were just not making a living anymore, and the ambulance weren't bringing profit to the coppersmiths, and Alexander was just furious. So the Jews there who had been opposing Paul grabbed him, and in front of a riotous crowd said to Alexander, you go up and speak against Paul and his people, you know. But then they realized that Alexander was Jewish as well. And so they grabbed him and they drug him back off the stage, worried that somehow Rome would hear that there was a Jewish riot that had been somehow instigated by them. Apparently at some point, Alexander professed to be a believer in Christ. And yet by the time that Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, who was pastoring then in Ephesus, Alexander had turned away from the faith. He had made shipwreck of his faith, according to Paul's testimony. And Paul said to Timothy, I've thrown him out of the church. I've given him over to Satan, back into the world, so that he might learn not to blaspheme, which is always the practice of church discipline, isn't it? You get put out into the world, out of the fellowship, so you might long for the very thing you didn't put much value in, and you don't want to be in the world. You want to be in the people with the people of God, and it teaches you. You're put out, but with the intention of bringing you back. And God had done that with Alexander in the hopes that he would see all that was going on and hunger for fellowship. By the time Paul writes his second and his last letter before he's killed by Nero, Paul says to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4, Alexander the coppersmith has done us very much harm. May the Lord repay him for his works, but you beware of him. He has greatly resisted our work. So the putting him out of the church hadn't done much good, just made him madder. And he was now one of the leading, you know, opponents, if you will, to the work of God. And Paul says, may God deal with him. You read in verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished. He that speaks lies will perish. And Paul just finally gave him over to the Lord. That's the liar's future. It was certainly Alexander's. He knew, he heard, he could have at one time known, but he didn't walk with God, certainly. We read in verse 10, that luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. Now, interesting comparison here, but a fool, remember, stupid? Stupid can't handle luxury. He'll waste it. He doesn't know what to do with it or how to handle it. But then here's the comparative term. A servant shouldn't rule over someone who has been given to rule, which is an interesting picture because leadership is a calling. It comes with a great deal of responsibility, and I would say to you that not everyone's called to lead. In fact, you've probably seen some poor leaders in places they shouldn't be. It's not good to place in leadership those that are not called, or it's not good to be somewhere that you don't belong, where you can't handle the responsibility, where it just overwhelms you. But like money in the hands of a fool, it's power in the hands of those not equipped to handle it. So Solomon's wisdom says, look, there's a place for us, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be princes. Some of us just have to be servants, and that's a great place to be. Just find your place. Verse 11, the discretion of a man will make him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The discretion of a believer, the word discretion means awareness. In this context, awareness of who we are. Our failures, our weaknesses, the spiritual warfare we face, the providence of God, all of that understanding gives a godly man the ability to be slow to anger. Why? Because we realize where we stand with God. Hard to get mad at people when you have to turn around and say to the Lord, all right, forgive me one more time. I didn't mean it. I won't do it again today. I won't do it again this hour. You know where you stand. There's discretion, and discretion, because of that, makes us able to pass along, if you will, the heart of God to others. And added to that is that the man of the Lord is at his best when he's acting like the Lord. He can overlook. The word means to pass over sin or to forgive sin. Not only are we slow to anger by the discretion of our understanding of who we are and who God is, but the best man can be his glory. The word is beauty. You know, the Christian looks the finest when he looks the most like the Lord. His glory is also to forgive, to be merciful. Jonah didn't like it at all when God gave the Assyrians a reprieve. He wouldn't go there to preach because he knew that if they heard what God was going to do, they probably would repent and God would most likely forgive them, and he hated them. And he told the Lord that, I just knew you were going to do that. Can't believe I was set up to bring your mercy to others. He wanted them dead. It bothered him. But forgiven, notice we must be forgiven. It is our glory as God's people to forgive. And that's how the work of God goes on in my life. Slow to anger, quick to trust God to make it right. Wonderful words, certainly from the Lord. Verse 12, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. Translation, it's dangerous to be on the king's bad side. Very refreshing to be on his good side. How do I interpret that in terms of life? I think you have to be careful how you approach those in authority and consider the consequences. Humility is a real helpful ingredient when it comes to those in charge. And there are certainly those in charge that can make your life miserable. Some woes to consider, verse 13. A foolish son, that's that word stupid again. See, it's everywhere in here. A stupid son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are like a continual dripping. I love this verse. You gotta love this verse. You would suspect that Solomon is writing with a sorrowful heart about a foolish son. And an arguing or fretting or continual dripping or unrelenting spouse. Find a contented, not a contentious wife to marry. So you might be parents that raise wise rather than foolish children, because arguing wives and foolish kids are long-term irritants, you know? They will drip, 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 just drive you nuts. Solomon should know he had 700 of them. Verse 14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. The word prudent, by the way, throughout Proverbs means sensible or showing great sense. Look, you can leave your riches to your kids. You can bequeath them their homes, your homes. That's acts of stewardship and oversight. But you can never buy a sensible wife. You can play no part in that. That's a gift from God. Now, you can buy people. You know, people can be bought. But there are some things money can't buy. And a sensible wife, that, by the way, most of you men do not deserve, has come as a gift from God. And we need sensible wives, don't we? Because we would be hopelessly lost without them. It's a gift from God. There's a lot you can do in the stewardship and oversight and money and riches and how you spend, but when it comes to this, it's God's work. I thought this week of Aquila and Priscilla. You know, they were a couple who lived in the Jewish quarter of Corinth. And they were driven out of town, out of Rome, by an outbreak of Roman anti-Semitism during the reign of Claudius, who actually expelled every Jew from Jerusalem for a time. Paul found their home, and later when the couple moved to Ephesus for the gospel's sake, a young man named Apollos found them there at their home, and they, Aquila and Priscilla, began to instruct Apollos about Jesus, took him in, ministered to him. They were hardworking tent makers all of their life. They were educated, but yet they were teaching an Alexandrian Jew, which meant that this guy was probably much smarter than they were, much more educated, and yet in love they were able to touch this guy's life with the gospel, and he became this powerful example for Jesus. When Paul was in Corinth and he had been beat up by all the intellectuals in Athens, he went to Aquila and Priscilla's house. He worked with them in the field, you know, as far as making their stuff during the day and passing the loom for the tents, and then he began to minister to the people. He was very much refreshed, and the work at Corinth was almost second to none. But this was a couple that wherever they were and wherever God put them, everything and everyone they touched turned out to be just fruitful and strong and helpful and blessed. I mean, it's the kind of couple you want. You know, here's a favor from the Lord. So you can do a lot for yourself with inheritance and giving and making life better for people, but the Lord has to bless your home. So find a prudent wife, and if you don't know of one, pray the Lord may bring you one. And here's the words, some words from the Lord on indifference, beginning in verse 15. Laziness will cast you into a deep sleep, and an idle person will be hungry. You know, in the Bible, cause and effect are very important to the Lord, and we often set aside the obvious to, I think, excuse behavior. I can't come up with the word. I don't hear very often people just saying, well, you know why they're having such a struggle? Why? They're lazy. We will cover up sin and say, well, they're artistic. Well, no, they're lazy. They're slow, but they're well-meaning. They're an individual. They march to a different drummer. No, they're lazy. And that's why they don't have a job and they're not eating. Here, God says you reap what you sow. And if you sow nothing, guess what? You reap nothing. And then you just fall asleep. You know, laziness. Verse 16 says, more indifference, he who keeps the commandment will keep his soul. But if you are careless in your ways, you'll die. Now, piled on top of verse 15 comes the same warning. Even in your spiritual life, you have to show some diligence if you're going to go forward. It doesn't just come naturally to obey God's word. It isn't just easy to come to church tonight. You have to make a decision. There's other things I could do. There's other things I need to do. There's one thing I must do. You show diligence. And if you neglect your spiritual life, you can die. Moses said to the people, keep God's commandments. If you do them, you'll live by them. That's what the Lord says. Jesus reduced the 613 specific commandments of the law to two. Love God with everything you got, and your neighbor as yourself. But do it. Don't be careless. And notice, Diligence and care are the opposite of carelessness. In verse 17, again, the act of indifference, if you have pity on the poor, you can lend to the Lord. He'll pay back what he has given. It is possible, I think, to give everything that you have to the poor, like some of these wealthy people who make names for themselves in doing so, and still be lost. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talked about, you know, if I give my body to be burned, have not love, profits me nothing. This isn't written to the world to be benevolent in their incomes. This is written to the church to consider the poor as the Lord would. And this is quite a promise from God, because there are some people I would never lend money to. You probably have a few of those in your life, right? Who would say to you, I'll pay you back Tuesday. And you go, no way, you'll never pay me back. I'm not giving you 5 cents. I'm afraid to give you any time of day that you're going to take it and never bring it back. But I would trust the Lord to repay. The Lord goes, you give it to the poor, I'll pay you back. And you go, all right. God will do that for me, yep, because that's how intrinsically attached he is to those in need. How he is woven together with them. It was the widow with the two mites that most impressed the Lord there at the temple. Called the disciples over, gave them a whole sermon about it just so they could learn. Truly, this widow, this poor widow, he said, has put in more than them all. God knows. She put in everything. How did the Lord pay her back? I don't know. I'll tell you what, though, in the timelines of the Gospels, it isn't much afterwards that Zacchaeus, that wicked tax collector, gets saved and starts to promise to return money to people he'd ripped off. Maybe he'd rip this woman off. I don't know. It's a stretch I give you, but it's all I know. Be cool if he's sitting on her porch that afternoon when she went home and goes, yeah, got saved and the Lord told me to give you this back, you know? And in verse 18, we have the words, if you will chasten your son while there's hope, don't set your heart on his destruction. Interesting, you've got to not be indifferent as a parent. Parental discipline, despite the objections of children, is probably a wise move. I don't know if you've ever read Vance Havner's poem. It's available in print. He wrote it for the 1982, I think, Moody Bible Founders Institute conference, because it was on parenting. But this is what he wrote. Junior bit the meter man. Junior kicked the cook. He's just antisocial now, according to the book. And Junior smashed the clock and lamp, and Junior hacked a tree. Destructive traits are all explained in chapters 2 and 3. And Junior threw his milk at Mom, and then he screamed for more. The notes on self-assertiveness are surely found in chapter 4. And Junior tossed his shoes and socks out into the rain. Aggression, well, that's normal. Just disregard the stain. And Junior got into Grandpa's room and tore up his fishing line. Well, that's to get attention, says chapters 8 and 9. But Grandpa seized a slipper and yanked Junior across his knee, for Grandpa hadn't read a book since 1893. I like that. And I think that's probably right there in verse 18. I think there's some vital, you know, value and discipline. Boy, I sure got it from my parents. You probably did from yours as well. My father could put the fear of God in me and I'd never met God. Yet verse 11 says something very important. It should be carried forth without anger and not to see the destruction of the chastening of that boy. I think there's a lot of parents that could use a swift ministering to in the stupid way that they deal with their children, in the irresponsible way that they raise them. But notice that the chastisement here in verse 18 is you only have a certain window when chastening is an issue that can help. Hard to put a 14-year-old over your knee, you know? That doesn't work for them. Maybe no allowance works or staying home on the weekend, but that doesn't take that form any longer. But there's only an eventuality of time that you can reach them with, you know, discipline. But you should never seek to reach them with a discipline to destroy or to hurt or to get even or to show them who's the boss. It's for their benefit, not for yours. So the wisdom of God. In verse 19, just some kind of sundry wise insights. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment if you rescue him, he'll have to do it again. In other words, the guy who can't control his temper is always going to be in trouble no matter how oftentimes he gets off the hook. So you might as well just let him suffer the problem, because it's recurrent, you know. That kind of anger and bitterness is a hard issue, and until God saves you, there's no way that's going to be fixed. The guy can apologize 100 times, he's going to fly off the handle the 101st. It's the way of the world. Verse 20, if you will listen to counsel and you will receive instruction, then you can be wise in your latter days. So it takes time to grow up. I wish I knew when I was 8 what I know today. I wish I knew it when I was 18. I think I'd have been a better 18-year-old, you know? Unfortunately, I thought I knew everything at 18. It's at 25 that it settled in on me that I know very little. And at 50, I can remember very little. And at 80, I probably care for very little. I don't know how that works. But there's some wisdom here. You know, Balaam is a guy in the Bible that sure didn't seem to listen to counsel and grow old wisely. This psychic, if you will, of sorts, certainly not a man of God, wicked guy, was hired by some leadership folks in Moab to come and curse and pronounce curses upon these Jews that were traveling through their country coming into the land. And as he was listening to their offer and working out a financial agreement, he heard a voice that he might never have heard before. God spoke to him and said, "You're not going." And he recognized it as the voice of God, and he began to argue with God. And the money grew, and the big wigs at the door became bigger wigs, and old Balaam couldn't sit still. He just had to go no matter what, you know. And again, he wanted to go, and God said to him finally, "All right, you can go, but you're only going to say what I want you to say." And that was fine with him, as long as there's a paycheck at the end. Things hadn't changed, because as a fool, he was just going against God's will. Well, then there was the angel of the Lord standing in the way, you know, with a flaming sword and a donkey who saw it and said to the guy, "I ain't going that way." And he fell down, and now Balaam's kicking the donkey, and the donkey's talking back to him, and somehow this is all normal to him. You know, what are you hitting me for? I'm just trying to save your life. Then he finally shows up. He gets to get that view of all of the Jews, the millions of them passing through. And 4 times he tries cursing them, and 4 times he blesses them. "You bunch of blessed people, amen, hallelujah," you know. And there he goes, like a Pentecostal. And the guy there, Moab, just kept tearing up his checks. "Well, you're not going to get this one, you know. I didn't hire you for that." "No way." And the money kept getting smaller and smaller, and he frustrated. You'd think by now maybe he'd have learned that he wasn't going to outwit God. He might have died a wise man, might have gone to heaven had he just paid a little bit of attention. Instead, he just wants the dough, and finally says to the guy, "Well, God won't let me curse him because he loves him. He's going to bless him, but I can tell you how they can get in trouble with God." And Moab said, "How?" He said, "Send the girls down there in the short skirts and wink, wink, nod, nod, have a drink, introduce them to your gods. That'll make him so mad, he'll destroy him for you." And they tried it, and it worked. And Balaam got his check, and he went home. But in Numbers 23, he was dying, and this is his request. You can read about it in verse 10, where he prays that he might die the death of the righteous and that his end might be like theirs. But it wasn't, because to die like the righteous, you got to live like the righteous. He never learned a thing. He died absolutely, out of touch with God. And he couldn't take the check with him either. So if you learn on the way and counsel and let life teach you and let the Lord instruct you, you can be wise as you get older, which is why you always want in church older folks, not just young people. You want everybody, but older folks have great wisdom because they've been through it. Younger folks have the energy that the older folks don't really want anymore. But the growth takes time nonetheless. Verse 21, in contrast to Balaam and his ideas, we read, "There are many plans in a man's heart, and nevertheless the Lord's counsel will stand." And that, you could apply, you can plot and scheme all you like, but by the way, that's what the word is here, scheme. But God's going to have the last word, so your best bet is to get on board. Because all of your plans, if they run contrary to his, will have you constantly out of step with God, but God's going to have his way. So my job, follow the Lord's counsel, and then I'll be on the same page with him, and I'll find his best. You're at your best when you're right where God is, don't you think? Chuck used to say to us in our pastoral ministries about guiding and leading the church, he says, your job is to find out where God is going and then go with God. That's really all you're called to do. Find out where God is going, go with him. Don't lag behind, don't run ahead, just be up there where he is, because his way is going to be done anyway. Verse 22 says, what is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man better than a liar. So there you have that, you know, comparison again. Mercy, kindness, that's what you want in your life. And if you've got to lie to be rich, stay poor. Don't give up your integrity, as we've read already. Truth at the expense of gain is not a wise move. Or gain at the expense of truth. I'm sorry, I have that backwards, certainly. Verse 23, beware of being independent. The fear of the Lord will lead to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. If you follow the life of anyone in the Bible who once lived without God and then met him, you can see immediately the change that takes place. That they go from independence to dependence. That the fear of the Lord drives them to a life of satisfaction in him, and their life changes. You know, whether it is Jacob before and after a night of wrestling with the Lord in the wilderness, or it's Paul before or after an afternoon encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, they both came out of the thing with a tremendous fear of the Lord, reverence for God. And that reverence for God kept them from evil and kept them instead walking in the ways of life. You know, if you reverence the Lord, you'll obey the Lord, and out of that obedience will become a life that's satisfied and that's secure. It protects you from evil. You think about the Lord going with you everywhere, and there's some places you won't go anymore if you know the Lord's with you. You know, the fear of the Lord will keep you. We used to tell the kids when, you know, talking about the Lord's coming, look, what if the Lord comes tonight and he finds you where you're about to go? And they go, oh, yeah, I don't want to do that, you know. Fear of the Lord. It's a good thing. It'll keep you dependent upon God. Verse 24, a lazy man will bury his hand in the bowl and not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Now that's really lazy. The guy falls asleep in his soup, in his cereal. But that shows you how destructive laziness is. Food is within arm's reach and it's insufficient. You need someone to feed you. Feed me. No way, lazy. Verse 25, strike a scoffer and the simple become wary. Rebuke one without understanding, he will discern knowledge. In a scorner's case, or the scoffer's case, his discipline from God is only beneficial to those who are watching. Because being a scoffer, he's not real good at being disciplined or corrected. He's a scoffer. He holds everything in derision. So it doesn't benefit him. You can punish someone that doesn't want to hear it again and again. It doesn't do him any good, but it might do some people standing around good. Which is why you read, if you strike a scoffer, it's the simple, the teachable, the simple in mind, if you will, that will become aware of what is going on. They'll get the lesson. On the other hand, if you rebuke someone who has understanding, they will be moved by it themselves. They'll see the profit in being corrected or teachable. So the wicked son who brings shame, you know, is the one who can't be corrected. But the wise one will learn from the correction that he finds, which is why you read in the next verse, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. So cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Keep learning, you won't backslide. You know, I heard someone say, Christian life's all uphill. If you're not moving forward, you've got to be falling backwards. No level playing field. You know, it's all uphill from here. Son, listen to instruction. Don't stray, because if you stop listening, you'll start falling. And finally, verse 28 and 29, a disreputable witness will scorn justice. The mouth of the wicked will devour iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of the stupid. There it is again. Sinners, they scoff at justice. They devour sin. They are headed for judgment. and poetically described as beatings, you know, sin brings with it its own beating, doesn't it? You can live in sin just so long till it starts beating you up and leaving you for dead. Next week, we will look at chapter 20. So read ahead 30 verses. See what the Lord says to you. Father, how we thank you tonight as we sit together for the awesome blessing we have every week of being able to gather together freely without fear, to worship our God and to study his word. And thank you that we live in a country that allows a freedom of religion to this day. We pray that would continue, that your word could go out freely, and that we could freely come as often as we want to sit together and worship God and to teach his word to others. But tonight, as we look at Solomon's wisdom, may we be wise and not foolish. May you teach us and remind us that there is certainly great benefit in having an integrity in our life rather than the riches that may come for forfeiting it. May we not turn our lives one way and the other to be foolish. May we rather pay attention. May we have knowledge before we act. May we not hasten our feet or twist our ways and try to blame you. May we be aware of the fact that not everyone wants to be a friend. Some people just want us for what we have or what they can use us for. And yet you are a friend to us, and you are one who stays closer than a brother. You've told us tonight that if we will love wisdom, it's like loving our own soul. And if we keep your word, that we'll find good in our life, blessing in our life from God. Whereas if we end up being a false witness and speaking lies, the punishment will be to perish. May you find and help us to find the right place for us, servant or prince, it doesn't matter as long as we're where you want us. May we be slow to anger. May we have the beauty of overlooking transgressions. May we stay on the favor of those in authority and raise children that won't be an irritant and love them and love you. May we be grateful for our spouses, a gift from the Lord, something we can't earn or buy. May we love the poor, even, Lord, as you do. And may the fear of the Lord keep us. Even tonight, we pray.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/morningstarcc.